So I was thinking about these 11 verses, and I'm like, we could spend a whole study in one verse. So what, you know, what is the meat of this? What are these 11 verses about? And the Lord kept bringing me back to Jesus at the center, that single mind, the single focus. And I was thinking, he kept bringing that song. I don't know if you guys remember it from a few weeks ago. We sang it at church, but here are some of the lyrics. It says, Jesus at the center of it all, Jesus at the center of it all. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Nothing else matters, nothing in this world will do. Because Jesus, you're the center, everything revolves around you. Jesus, you at the center of it all. And that kept playing in my mind. I'd never heard that song before. And we sang it that one time, and it just kept coming in my mind. I'm like, how am I even remembering these lyrics? Like, I don't even know this song. And so I really started thinking, and the Lord was really ministering to me, that the secret to Paul's joy was that he had a single mindset on the Lord, that Jesus was the center of everything he did. If you look at these verses, just these few verses, and you see it throughout the whole book, but he starts with Jesus and he ends with Jesus. And every single sentence in between has Jesus in it. And you might say, okay, well, Paul writes a lot of run-on sentences. Well, I guarantee you that if he was writing them shorter, he'd have Jesus in every sentence. So I love this quote by Warren Wiersbe. He says, "The attitude of the single mind says, it makes no difference what happens to me, just as long as Christ is glorified and the gospel shared with others." And I felt the Lord really asking all of us, is that my attitude? Is my attitude that it doesn't make a difference to me what happens, just as long as Christ is glorified and the gospel is shared? I like this quote by John MacArthur. He said, "Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there." And so tonight we're going to go through a few ones. So the first one is one mind. And so kind of the overarching theme of these 11 verses, having one mind in Christ, single focus on him. In Luke 9:61-62, Jesus says, and another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So I have a picture. We'll see. There we go. So this is a picture of a plow off Google Images. And so basically, the farmer, he's in the back, and he's looking at one point straight ahead and keeping his eye on that set thing. And you can see how the lines are perfectly straight, what they're plowing. And so that's the picture that Jesus is giving. He's saying, put your eye on me, put your eye on heaven and on where you're going and the gospel, and just walk in that straight line. And the Lord was really ministering to me. This next picture is funny to me because I think sometimes we become them and we're in the yoke and we're like looking down, and the Lord's like, "No, you're the farmer behind the plow. Look straight up. You don't need to look down." That was kind of sad too, but cute little cows. So may we put our hands to the plow and press on towards the goal. So Paul had this concern for the Philippians to have a single mind. And so looking at how he started out this letter to them in verse 1, we go to the second point of one position in Christ. He says in verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." So first he identifies their roles. He says, okay, we're bondservants. He says, to all the saints. And then he says, with the bishops and the deacons. So bondservants, as I'm sure you guys have studied, a willing servant, one who gives himself up to another's will. A saint is someone that's separated for the use of God. A bishop is an overseer, so a leader, a teacher, kind of like pastor. And then a deacon is one who helps in the church, so a worker in the church. I guess you could think as like administrative coordinator and, you know, outreaches and stuff like that. So he's basically saying, everybody listen up. Like, you all fall under this category of saints, but just in case you're thinking I have a different title, no, everybody listen. This letter is to all of you. And I love that he calls him and Timothy bondservants of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say we're the big leaders and we're here and we're ready to tell you how to do it right. He says we're the willing servants of Christ. We're the ones that are giving ourselves up to his will. And I love that he levels that playing field, that we're all just servants to the Lord. Another picture of this is Moses to the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy 31, 1 and 6, he says, it says, then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So he says that to the people of Israel. And then you go down to the next verse, Deuteronomy 31, 7 through 8. And he says to Joshua, it says, then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So he says the exact same thing with a few, you know, one sentence in there. It's a little different, but the exact same thing to the people as to the leader. And I think that's just something, you know, in the church we see that the Lord's, we're just all servants of the Lord, and we have different roles and we have different gifts and places he sets us. But Paul just comes to them and he says, hey, this is, we're all in this together. We're all in this to just spread the good news. And then he comes in unity. He comes despite the distance, hundreds of miles away. He comes in unity. And I love that he says Paul and Timothy, because they weren't together when this was written, but he's recognizing that unity in leadership and to the church. And in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So he uses this place and the role that God set him in and this letter to exhort them, to encourage them. And that's what fellowship does for us. And this quote by David Guzik, he says, forsaking fellowship is a sure way to give place to discouragement. This festers where God's people are not exhorting one another. And then verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is where he stands his claim, grace and peace. So grace is the Greek word charis. I don't know, probably pronouncing that wrong. But it's God's unmerited favor or loving kindness, the spiritual condition of one governed by the power of divine grace. And so he says, this is our only motivator. It's grace. It's God's unmerited favor. It's his loving kindness. He's saying, remember, it was by grace you were saved, and it's by grace that you walk with him. At this point, you know, they were a church, they were established, and he's saying, don't lose that grace. Don't lose the sweetness of your salvation, the beginning, and what God taught you when this all first started. Keep walking in that. And then peace. Irene, it's rest, quietness. I like this quote, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot or whatsoever sort that is. And so the two things that really allowed for Paul's rest in this situation, because he's in a pretty restless situation. I would imagine that being in a Roman prison would not be very restful. The two things that allowed for that was his meekness and his endurance. It was cool yesterday talking about Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A definition of meekness is the disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting, its strength under control. And I think that's such a picture of Paul, because in Acts 16, when he was, you know, when they said, please leave, you need to get out of Philippi, and he went into jail, and he was a Roman citizen. He could have stood up and said, hey, I have all this power, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't keep me in here. But he didn't. He stayed in the Lord's will. He stayed where God had put him. And then the second thing is endurance, and it's the Greek word hypomone. In James 1:2-4, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, which is hypomone, or endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So you see this picture of endurance as steadfastness, constancy, that he's not swerved from his purpose, that he's standing strong in what God has called him to. And he's telling them, may God's unmerited favor pour through you. May you trust that in every circumstance that God's permitting what is good for you. And really, he could have ended the letter right there. He could have just said, grace and peace, and let you sit in that, because that's amazing to think about. The fact that God would give us his favor and not, I mean, not only not give us what we deserve in mercy, but then so much more abundant, so much greater. But he doesn't just leave it there. He then gives us peace and rest as we walk through this world. And so he uses this as his attention getter. This is it. God's grace and his peace is upon you. And we're all united in one position in Christ, that he's saved us, that we're in that. And don't forget that. Don't lose that, the sweetness of the beginning of your salvation. So then the third one that he recognizes is one fellowship. And this is in verses 3-5. And he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And that word fellowship is koinonia, and it means community, association, intimacy, joint partnership or participation. And in verse 3, he says, I thank my God. That word thank is eucharisteo, and the root word of it is charis, or grace, and a derivative of it is chara, or joy. So he's saying, in thanksgiving for you, I find grace and joy in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus uses that word when he says, it says when he had given thanks, he sees the grace of God. He sees the joy in this, as he's showing this picture of what was coming in the crucifixion. And he's telling them, remember me when you do this. He's pointing it all back to God's grace the entire time. And he's saying, we are one in this partnership. We're one in intimacy in Christ and what he's bought at the cross. John 11:41-44 says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, speaking of Lazarus. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. So that picture of thanksgiving, that's what Jesus was thanking the Lord. He says to God the Father, he says to him, I thank you that you have heard me. And what does that bring? Life. He brings him back from the dead through that Thanksgiving. I like this quote by Anne Voskamp. She says, "Eucharisteo, Thanksgiving, always precedes the miracle." And Paul's saying, I see the miracles God's done in this church. I see the miracles he's doing right now. I see the miracles he's going to do. And I'm telling you that it's Thanksgiving that has to come before that. It's recognizing that grace and the joy of the Lord in what he's done for us. And it's just so amazing to think that their testimony was spurring Paul on, that these were the people that God had led him to, you know, plant this church and everything. But he's saying, I remember you, and it spurs me on in the place that I'm at when we're not physically united. And then he has fellowship with them in prayer. I like the Amplified version of verse 4. He says, in every prayer of mine, I always make my entreaty and petition for you, all with joy and delight. So he led them as Christ did. He interceded and petitioned on their behalf. And I think that's just such a good picture of the ministries we're in, our jobs, if, you know, kids, anything like that. Just being in prayer for those people, being lifting them up and asking the Lord to give you ways that you can pray for them, praying with them, because you see the importance of this, that the Holy Spirit wrote this. This wasn't just Paul decided, let me write a letter. This is the Holy Spirit writing it. And he's saying, give thanksgiving in prayer, make intercession all the time, over and over for them. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And I think of that verse in Revelation where it says that the enemy is standing to accuse us night and day. And then you can just picture these two scenes of Satan standing and accusing us night and day. And then you see Paul on his knees for these people. And you see Jesus in heaven interceding. And that's, if we're being made more like Christ, that's what we're to do. We're to intercede for people to come on their behalf before the throne. And then he had intimacy with them despite the gap of distance. I really was thinking about this a lot. The Lord kept pressing this on my heart, but there's a verse in Hosea 1:11, and it says, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And Jezreel, Hosea was told by the Lord to name one of his children Jezreel, and it means scatter. It also can mean God sows. So it's a picture of seed and a harvest, what God plants. And I just love that picture that he's showing. We're scattered from each other, but great is going to be the day when we're gathered together. And I think the Lord, he really ministered this to me in just a scattering of in my life, and just realizing that when that's rejoined, and when you're in heaven and you're believers and you're just before the throne with the Lord, you're never going to regret the day of scattering. If there's, you know, a relationship that's severed, if there's even good, if you're in a church and the Lord's asking you, go out somewhere else, I want to use you somewhere else, or, you know, it doesn't have to be a bad thing, but realizing that the day of Jezreel for the Philippian church and Paul was a great thing, because they knew that in their scattering, the gospel was going to go to so many other places. And I think we can really apply that to our lives. Wherever God puts us, if we're separated, whatever it is, that the scattering is always going to be worth it when we get to the place where we're all put back together again. And so the fourth one is one faithful God in verse 6. And it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. this verse is just like, I don't even know. I feel like we could sit in that for like months and just keep picking it apart. But that word confident means to be persuaded of something, to have faith in, to trust, obey. I love this, to assent to evidence. And then to complete is to bring to an end, to perfect, to take upon oneself. And I think this is just, this verse is so vital to our walk because we see that nowhere in there does it say, he began a good work, but because of your works, then one day he's going to complete it. Maybe if you do it right, but if you don't do it right, you might not get the complete work. You know, keep tossing it up and down. No, he says, be confident, be persuaded, assent to the evidence, assent to the fact that at the cross, God took that all. He bore it on himself, that there's not one thing we could do to earn it. There's not one thing we could do to lose it. That he has literally paid the price fully and completely to perfect it. He's taken it upon himself. I love this in Romans 7:18. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." He's saying, I think it and I want it and it sounds good, but I can't make it happen. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do that I practice. And then a few verses down in verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In verse 25, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's his conclusion. He says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And he doesn't even go through anything else. All he says is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes into Romans 8 after that. That's ending Romans 7. And he gets into this, who can separate us from the love of Christ? He who has begun, or he says that he's working all things together for good. And I like this quote by Corson. He said, "Whenever I'm disappointed in myself, it's because I'm denying what God says. He says, in you, that is your flesh, dwells no good thing." He tells us, it dwells no good thing. I'm going to complete the work. You're not going to be able to do it. And I heard this statistic from Corson as well. He said, 75% of all people who attempt suicide describe themselves as perfectionists. They're people that are trying to live up to the law. They're trying to get to a point where, okay, I did enough, and I'm good now, and this is the complete work, and I did it. And they realize I can't get to that place, and it leads them to a place where they're like, well, I don't want to live then. And it's such a big thing for us to understand that we're simply caught up in the dance of the Trinity. I love that picture A.W. Tozer gives in The Knowledge of the Holy, I believe. He says that we're just caught up in the dance of the Trinity, that it's a relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we're just caught up in that. Spurgeon said, "The work of grace has its root in the divine goodness of the Father. It is planted by the self-denying goodness of the Son, and it is daily watered by the goodness of the Holy Spirit. It springs from good and leads to good, and so is altogether good." And so Paul says to them, God is good, and that's it. That's all we have to stand on. There's nothing in us that's good. There's nothing that we could do, you know, and we know ourselves. People might say, oh, you're so, like, you're good at this or you're good at that, but we know who we are deep down. When we go home, we know the evil in our hearts, and we don't even know the fullness of it. It says, the Bible says, who can know the full wickedness of our hearts? And he says, lay that off. Lay the trying to do good, trying to get better, trying to win some sort of love from the Lord. He says, I already won it. It's done. Just live in it. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And he's saying, through the suffering, God is perfecting you. He's establishing you. He's strengthening you. And I just love this picture of grace, because Paul, if anyone was going to understand the law and keeping it, it was going to be him. He said that. He said, I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. I kept all the law. I mean, he put in the work, and he's saying it doesn't, there's no benefit. It's not, there's nothing in it. God's grace is it. It's his grace and his peace. And you see that in Peter too, this man who started out with, you know, I'm so zealous and I'm going to do everything for you, Lord. And I got it all done and you're not going to the cross and I'm going to walk on water and we're going to be good. And what does he do? He ends up in the end realizing it's all God's grace. And at the end, he ends up taking a cross himself at the end of his life. And when you know his goodness, that reasonable response is confidence in that he's going to perfect it. Isaiah 30:15 says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. That's it, quietness and confidence. You rest in his grace, you rest in his peace, and then you stand in the confidence that he's already won it. And so how do we know that this is true? How do we just not think, oh, well, Paul was on an emotional, exciting, you know, he was sad in there and he got really excited thinking about the Philippians, so he started writing all this stuff down and he got really mushy-gushy. And how do we know that this is true? And the farthest you have to go is Romans 8:31. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He says, the completion of the work is nothing in comparison to our God. Look at what he's already done. So number five, one calling. In verse 7, it says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. That word partaker has that same kind of idea, the participant with others in anything, a joint partnership. And John uses this word when he's on the island of Patmos, when he writes Revelation 1:9, and he says, I, John, both your brother and companion, it's the same word, partaker, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he found himself in another place, just like Paul, exiled in a prison. And they say that Patmos was like, I don't know if any of you have seen Alcatraz, if you're in California. I went there. They take you out on a boat and they drop you off. You feel really, it's really creepy. There's like squawking birds everywhere, creepy little dark rooms. Like, it's, and I'm sure it was worse because, you know, that's California. But he writes in that place and he says, I'm your brother and your companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm in that same partnership with you, just as Paul is saying, a partaker of grace. And then he writes to the church of Philadelphia, which I kind of like to think is a parallel to the Philippian church for Paul. He says in Revelation 3:7-8, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Those are the three things. You have little strength. I don't know about you, but I feel like I have little strength 99% of the time. But he says, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. And those are the same things that Paul is saying to the Philippians. He's saying, you've partaken with me in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You're partakers of me with grace. And you see this, the work God does in exile. I mean, the people, the children of Israel in Egypt and what God did through that. You see David, you know, being chased by Saul, and he's pretty much in an exile. He's like hiding in a cave from him. You see Joseph wrongly put in prison. You see our Lord Jesus arrested and given, you know, the sentence that Barabbas earned that he should have taken. And you see what God does in those situations. You see that God allowed John to be on the island of Patmos in this place where it was grimy and dirty, and you know he was nowhere near the people that he was writing to, but he brings revelation out of that. And a lot of the times the places that we're in might not be a prison. We might not be shackled in, you know, to a guard. But sometimes we feel like we're in prison. Sometimes we feel like, you know, I can't get out of this thing, this disagreement, this relationship problem, this thing with my job, or, you know, something like that, where it feels like we're trapped in it and we can't get out. And the Lord tells us, hey, I see where you're at. I see that you feel like you have little strength. I see that you're keeping my word and not denying my name. And I want you to trust that I see the big picture. I want you to trust that you all have one calling, one purpose, and that's to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter where that's at. If that's in a prison, if that's, you know, out wherever you go, he says, any place that I take you, it's just to share the gospel of Christ. And I love that you see that practical, the practical and spiritual calling hand in hand, that they supported Paul. And they, in the defense and the confirmation, they did it, you know, and also in the word, but also in the deed. And so the sixth point is one love, verse 8-11. And it says, verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So this is how he concludes his greeting to them. He concludes it with love, the greatest of these. It's funny that this word affection, it comes from like the root word for bowels, like literally your organs, like your heart, like all these different organs in you. And it's actually the root word for spleen. And so the definition by the Hebrews, they would say the seat of the tenderest affections, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion. So he's saying, I long for you with the literal physical heart in me, to the point of giving up my physical freedom, what Jesus did for us. He gave up literally his entire body for us. I long for you with my entire heart. This isn't just an affection like, oh, I want you to come and let's hug and let's kiss and oh, yay, this is great. No, he's saying, I long for you with the same longing that Jesus longed for you, that took him to the cross and had him give himself for you. And then Colossians 3:12 has this word in there. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. So when we have that relationship with the people around us, the affection that it should be from our heart. You know, when you think of like, when you say like a belly laugh, you know, like it's coming from inside of you. That's how our heart should be, our love for each other. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying we're all called to the same thing, to be partakers of grace, to be in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, to witness for Christ and to long for each other with affection. And then he says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. So now he shows us, this is what I'm praying for you specifically. I'm telling you I'm praying for you, but here's what I'm specifically praying for you. And he starts with love, that it may abound. The word abound, to exceed, to furnish richly, a thing that comes in abundance. So he's saying to them, be fat in God's love. Don't, you know, don't go on these diet plans. You don't need it. go on a full force, eat all of it, take it in, be fat with his love and his word and the meat of his word. Let it come into you and abound in it. And I love that later in, or when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so he's saying to them, you can do all these things. You can be a church that's seen for, you know, the outreaches and the mission trips and the this and the that. But he's saying, if it's not done in Christ's love, then it's for nothing. It's clanging cymbals. And that knowledge and discernment, he shows them it's found in prayer. In James 1:5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So he's saying, have this knowledge of Christ's nature, of his will, of who he is. But in the same token, he says, have discernment, the perception, the moral judgment. You know, he's saying, don't be in truth and in love. Not one or the other. He's saying that your love may abound in knowledge and discernment. So you have the love, but you also have the discernment in there. And then he says, approve the things that are excellent. Do things of value. Everything you do, do it as unto the Lord. He says, be sincere and without offense, that you would be genuine, that without offense, it's not causing others to stumble, not being led into sin. He's saying, I'm praying that you would have the knowledge of Christ's nature, the knowledge of his will, the judgment and discernment, but you would also in your actions do things that are of value, that you would be genuine, that you would not lead others into sin or be tempted yourself into sin. And then lastly, he says, filled with fruits of righteousness. And we know what those are, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I think I'm going to plaque that on my wall somewhere because I have the hardest time memorizing that verse for some reason. It's like I can't get that in there. And, I think sometimes that's the enemy trying to get me to forget, you know, that, hey, if you're really rocking in the Spirit, these are the fruit of it. So if you're not, you know, if you don't have love, if you don't have joy, if you're not peaceful, if you're not long-suffering, if you're not being kind, then you're not walking in the Spirit. And then I love the ending of this, number 7, one purpose. And it's verse 11b, and it says, to the glory and praise of God. So he says, in all of this, and all that I've said to you, this is the point, this is the punchline, this is the purpose for everything we do. And I've been really hearing this song over and over in my head, and I love it. It says, praise will be my song. How can I contain it? How can I contain this love? For what we lacked, your blood has covered. What we get is what you paid for. Because through your death, our lives reborn, the joy of our salvation. I shout out, I will sing of your love for me. I think the Lord's really asking us, in everything that I do in your life, if you're in prison, if you're not, if you're in a church, if you're in Philippi, if you're in Flower Mound, Texas, if you're wherever you're at, is praise your song? Is that it? If there's persecution coming against you, if there's, things are going great, there's always a chance to be praising the Lord. And we should have that how can I contain it? How can I contain this love? It should be overflowing from within us. Jeremiah says that when he tried to not speak the words of the Lord and he decided, I'm done, I'm not speaking them, they've burned like fire from within him. And my prayer is that praise would burn from within our hearts, that we would do it all for the glory and praise of God, that we would be encouraged in all that we do unto the Lord. And really, I think a lot of the discouragement and a lot of the things, because Paul's writing this to them and he's encouraging them and he's telling them, hey, I see, you know, everything you're doing, and I'm encouraged by you. And he's not giving them, you know, any sort of do this different or do that. He's just encouraging them. And I think that's, he didn't have to know if they were discouraged. He knew that every single one of us as believers is going to be discouraged, because the enemy wants us to be useless. And when are we useless? When we're discouraged and focused on ourselves, and we decide, I'm going to sit in the corner, I'm going to hide in my bedroom, and I don't want to do it. I don't want to do life. I'm discouraged. And he's saying, no, if I'm your center, if I'm your focus, if I'm singly what you're staring at, then what is there to be discouraged about? Discouragement comes when we look at ourselves and we look at our inadequacies. And God says, I'm perfecting that work. I'm going to complete it. I've promised you I'm going to walk in the liberty, walk in the freedom. And Jesus says in Zechariah, he tells, God tells Israel, you're the apple of my eye. And I keep thinking about that. And Spurgeon says, the pupil of the eye is the tenderest part of the tenderest organ, and very fitly sets forth the inexpressible tenderness of God's love. And I really felt the Lord asking me, am I the apple of your eye? When someone comes against your walk with me, when someone comes and persecutes you, or, you know, the enemy's attacking you, are you guarding your walk with me like the apple of your eye? When something comes flying in the air, you immediately go like this, or you go like this, and you protect yourself. And God's saying, am I the most amazing thing to you, the tenderest thing to you, that we are the apple of his eye, but also that he would be the apple of our eye. And so my prayer tonight as we finish this is just that all of our minds and our hearts and our will and everything would just be singly focused on Jesus. And that every day we would lay that down, because it's a daily thing. There's been times where I'm like, okay, I laid it down, we're good, we're moving on. And then a week later, I'm like, what happened? I'm back in this again. And the Lord's saying to us, keep laying it down, keep surrendering it. I'm going to finish the work. Keep your eyes on me. Put your hand to the plow. Go towards heaven. Don't lose sight of that. Just keep walking straight forward. And don't let the scattering, don't let the distance, don't let the things that you think should be a certain way, and if they're not that way, then it's not right. Don't let those things be what distract your mind. Just wake up every day and say, Lord, lay in that bed. Don't let your feet hit the floor. Lay in the bed and say, Lord, today I'm setting my mind singly on you. You're going to be my center. You're going to be my focus. I don't care what comes at me. I don't care what a million tasks I have when I get to work. I don't care what someone says to me when I walk out of my house today. I'm singly focused on you, and you're my center. And so I think that is really what Paul's whole opening is here. It's saying, hey, we're going to talk about all of these things. These are just the first 11 verses, but get your mind centered on the Lord. Let Jesus be at the center of your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, God, that you are the center, Lord, of everything that we do, God, that when we surrendered our lives to you, Lord, that there is nothing, God, that's undone, Lord, that you've left not one part, Lord, that's needing any more, Lord, but that you have fully and completely finished the work at the cross, God, and Lord, that you continually work that out in us through sanctification. So, Lord, would we stand on the confidence, Lord, and have full assurance that you are going to complete the work that you have begun in us. God, I pray for every single woman in this room, Lord, that wherever they're at, God, whatever attack of the enemy is coming against them, whatever's trying to get their minds focused on something else, whatever's discouraging them, Lord, that they would just lay that down at your feet this moment, Lord, that they would acknowledge it in their minds, God, bring one word to their mind, Lord, of the thing that they need to lay down at your feet and let you be the center of everything they do, God. I pray, Lord, that all of us would just wake up every day, Lord, with a heart that is centered and fixed and so in love with you, God, that we don't even feel those darts of the enemy, God, because we're shielded by your love, Lord. I pray whatever situation we face, God, would just be submitted to you, Lord, would be rested in you. And God, that even if we're in a prison cell as Paul was, as John was, God, that we would just continue to sing your praises and find fresh revelation in that place, God. So we thank you, Lord. We pray you would bless the rest of this night, bless the group time, Lord, as we come and share. I pray for open hearts, Lord, that we would share the things you taught us in this study, Lord. And I just pray, God, that you would be truly glorified at the center of our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.